abducted and held hostage that are still held hostage in Gaza, that you'd bring them home safely and that people would come to know Jesus as their Savior through all of this. That people would look to you. I mean, that's really the big thing. As much as we would love to see terrorism just eradicated from the planet, we know that's actually not going to happen until you return. In the meantime, for us, where you've placed us, would we be a light? Would we use our rights, freedoms, liberties, privileges for the sake of the gospel right now? The people that you've placed into our lives, into our paths, into our daily interactions and spheres of influence, that we would shine you, represent you well. We're, as Christians, we're always representing you, but that we do a good job of it. Help us, Lord, and fill us with your Spirit. And again, as we study your word, would your word have that life-altering impact on us, on our hearts, our minds, all that we are. So we commit all these things to you, grateful that we can bring them. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, so chapter 14 from a couple weeks ago, we saw, do you remember at the beginning of the chapter? We saw Saul sitting where? Under a pomegranate tree, was it? What was happening under the pomegranate tree? Nothing, right? But of course, you had Jonathan and the confident faith with his armor bearer to just say, let's see what the Lord might want to do. And you remember this in verse 6, towards the end of the verse. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Maybe he will. And his rationale behind this, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And of course, they had great victory, and the people were rallied, and Saul made the foolish oath. Nobody's supposed to eat anything, right, till we have total victory. And Jonathan, not really able to get that information, doesn't really hear it. He has some honey, and his countenance brightened, because of course it did, right? And we pick it up in verse 36, after Saul builds an altar. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." And then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." This good logic. So Saul said, verse 37, he asked counsel of God. This was the counsel that he requested. "Shall I go down after the Philistines? And will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" And this is staggering, and I don't know if tragic's the right word, but telling, if nothing else. But he, God, verse 37, did not answer him that day. So the inconsistencies of Saul and the head-scratching things and the question marks, and I know I've mentioned this before, is because we're studying it on Saturday mornings with our once-a-month men's Bible study, but there's just so many question marks about Saul. It's just hard to get a good read on what's this guy's deal. Why does he do half the things that he does? I mean, this is great. Like, let's seek the Lord. Let's draw near to God here. So as he asks counsel, this is a good enough question to ask, but nothing is said to him. From there, verse 38, Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today." So we shift gears here with him. "For as the Lord lives," that's a solemn thing he's saying, "as the Lord lives, the Lord who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Someone's going to die for what? Even his son over what? If someone broke this oath that you're not supposed to eat anything that day. And someone sinned because someone's eaten something and they weren't supposed to eat something, even though there was a really foolish oath in the first place. But kind of just pause here for a second, because what is he doing? In verse 39, "as the Lord lives," this solemn pledge or oath. Like at this point, even just here in the chapter, dude, you're making another oath. Like right now, really, this is your decision at this point? Like the last one didn't go well, and this is what you're doing with this. And there's some sense of, like, again, this question mark, even if it's my son, okay, as we're going to see in chapter 15, there's mercy that's out of place. Here, there seems to be little thought process other than perhaps this. Like, why would he say that? Not just say it, but almost emphasize it. Even if it's my son, someone's going to die for this. I would just make this assumption, and so you can do what you want. This is me assuming. Is he trying to appear impartial? Like, he's a good leader, so, you know, if it's my son, well, I'll let that slide. But he's trying to almost sell it to the people. He's just trying to make himself look right for what's obviously a very foolish thing that he's doing, this oath that's really unnecessary. So verse 40, as no one says anything, then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. So here's this line in the sand kind of thing. And the people said to Saul, well, do what seems good to you. And therefore Saul said to the Lord, God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And this would likely be the Urim and the Thummim, where they would kind of have this almost casting lots where, like, there's a black stone, there's the white stone, one was a yes, one was a no. So it was either these guys or these guys. So it's not the people. Saul and Jonathan were taken, the people escaped. And verse 42, Saul said, let me get that real quick. Just kidding. So Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Uh-oh, like the plot thickens here, right? And then verse 43, then Saul said to Jonathan, and I'm curious about one thing, and this is just me and as many, I've been walking with the Lord for 30 years, and in my own personal Bible reading, I'm curious about the tone of his voice. And does he whisper to Jonathan, what have you done? Does he say, and is he shocked? What have you done? Because it's not me. I didn't do this thing. It's not the people. It's either you or me, and it's not me. So here we go. Or does he say it in anger? What have you done? He wants to make sure everyone know that he's upset by this and it's not him. Tell me what you've done. Jonathan told him and said, I wonder what his tone of voice is. I only taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and I wonder about this question. So now I must die? Or is it more of a statement? And mine ends with an exclamation point. Is it really a question? Or is it, so now I must die? If that's what you're saying, Dad, if that's what your oath is and that's what you've prescribed, so then I must die. It's not even a question. Verse 44, Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Or, Saul, you could just admit perhaps that you had some missteps over the past 24 hours, right? Maybe some of the decisions that you've made haven't been the best decisions that you've made in your time as being king of Israel. Pride leaves little room for true admission of sin and failure and fault. He could have just said, even before it got to this moment, now listen, everybody, I know I told you that we're not supposed to eat anything today, and there's no real reason behind this, but I shouldn't have said that. So, obviously someone did. I don't even care who it is, even if it's my son. And I don't care who it is, but I'm just going to drop this thing. But he's kind of sticking with his guns, and his son just accepts his fate. But the people, verse 45, the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Like, they're just bewildered by this. Certainly not. So now they're speaking to whom? To their king. Like, we don't think so. May the king live forever kind of thing. But I don't think so. That's not going to happen. As the Lord lives. Now, this is solemn. Not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Interesting, though, isn't it? Again, all this stuff with Saul, at this point, moved by the voice of the people. This is not a democracy, right? This is not a republic for these people. This is a kingdom. This is a monarchy. They've already discredited what they, well, replaced the theocracy. They're no longer ruled by the Lord. They're ruled by this man, but the people are now trumping the voice of their king. So is he simply moved by the voice of his people? Is he afraid of looking bad? Is he afraid that people might abandon him? I mean, surely he doesn't want to kill his own son, but maybe he's just simply afraid. Maybe he's acting out of fear. Or, as it says, verse 45, again, but the people said to him, and they asked this logical question, perhaps Jonathan is saved, and perhaps Saul is thwarted by the singular wisdom of the people. Read it again to see what they say, what their reasoning is. Like, is he really going to die today, this man that's accomplished this great deliverance? No. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. This is verse 45. Why? For he has worked with God this day. Like, oh king, or what you're really telling us is the one guy that worked, preposition, with God, that's the guy that you want to see dead. Like, you know, your highness, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Some wisdom should be applied here. Jonathan worked with God himself. And some of your renderings might even render it more along, or some of your translations might render it more along the lines of, Jonathan fought alongside the Lord our God. He fought with God. And we usually think, I'm fighting with God. And it's like fighting alongside of the Lord. So, sorry, king. No, there's zero reason to punish him. So they rescue him. He doesn't die. Saul returns from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Again, verse 46, and then verse 47. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel, and he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Tobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. He's getting after it, or some of your translations say simply, he struck them. And he gathered an army, and he attacked the Amalekites. And he delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Yishui, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the names of his firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, verse 51, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And then verse 52, now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, what did he do? He took him for himself. And where do we first hear that? Chapter 8, right? This is what the king is going to do. So it's an interesting kind of conclusion to the chapter. He's still the king. So as he establishes verse 47, what? His sovereignty over Israel. It's no longer the Lord ruling over them. It's Saul ruling over them. So he establishes his sovereignty. And then some housekeeping with just who are the different people that our people groups that he attacked, and different people in his family, etc. Some of the history there, and the fierce wars. He's still the king, so he's still used of God. And since he's the king, he's going to do whatever he needs to do to take care of himself and his army and his sovereignty. Interesting stuff. We get into chapter 15. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Pay attention really carefully to verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. So who's speaking? Samuel, as a prophet, the Lord speaking through him to the king. Right? So this is the word of the Lord to the king. I will punish Amalek, or Amalek, for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. That's important. That's important for context. And Saul's still the king. There's still work to be done. The Lord continues through Samuel and says this, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Verse 3 is about as unsavory a verse as you'll find anywhere in the Bible, and particularly, of course, because of what I highlighted, who's speaking, it's the Lord. This is the wrong way to say it, but I don't know else how to put this into words. What's encouraging to me is this is so uncommon that you don't read anything like this hardly ever. And when you do read it, you're kind of taken aback by it, and well, you should be. It's not common. And what's the reason that it seems that we'd be so taken aback by it? It seems out of place. This is the Lord saying this through the prophet Samuel to the king. This is what he is now instructed to go do. Let's start with verse 2 for the context. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." 400 years prior to this, as the Israelites were leaving their captivity in Egypt at the Exodus, of course. In fact, if you would, hold your place here. We're going to look at a couple of different passages. Turn to Deuteronomy, just a few chapters, a couple of books to the left. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. Excuse me. This will give us some historic context. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17, 18, and 19. The Lord's telling Moses, of course, remember what Amalek did to you, Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. What he did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you, verse 18, on the way and attacked your rear ranks, the people at the end of the, you know, the company of Israel, all the stragglers at your rear, and when you were tired and weary, and he, Amalek, the people of Amalek, did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, this is like 400 years earlier, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, and the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. So he's telling him to remember what happened. So it didn't, in other words, it didn't happen in Deuteronomy 25. It actually happened. You can hold your place here if you'd like, but you don't really need to do so. You can turn back to Exodus chapter 17, and this will give us the actual history of what happened. Exodus chapter 17, a little bit of a chunk here. This is verses 8 through 16, 8 through the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 17, 8 through 16. Excuse me. "Now Amalek came and he fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so, verse 10, Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed." A familiar passage, right? Verse 12, "But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. Now the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, or Yahweh Nisi. And for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." By the way, it's an interesting thing. If you just kind of do a search online for the Amalekites, there's not much to be found. Curious. And so naturally, if you're an atheist or a Bible hater, you're going to say, well, that's because they never existed, or this is actually fulfilled. So interesting stuff as Exodus chapter 17 gives us the event. Deuteronomy chapter 25 gives the, what's the word I want? Maybe the sentencing, right? And then all these years later, as you arrive in 1 Samuel, here's the first king. This is your responsibility, King Saul, to issue this penalty, to carry out the sentencing. You have to ask, as you read these passages, who was the instigator? It wasn't Israel. It wasn't the Lord. The initial context, God's people were at their weakest, and the weakest of the people, while they were weary, while they were tired, just leaving Egypt, they were attacked. I have three words in my notes, and this is actually going to kind of, unfortunately, be in line with some of what's happening in our world today in Israel this last month. Here's my three words in light of they attacked God's people at their weakest, and the weakest were the ones who were attacked. The weakest were the ones who were attacked. Here's my three words. Animals do that. Animals do that. So here's some human beings, instead of being gracious, instead of being any kind of hospitable, any kind of sense of kindness, any kind of sense of generosity, they attacked them. And the Lord sentences, no, they're going to be cut off, they're blotted out. And part of it would be because of what is told us there, that Amalek disregarded the Lord, did not fear, did not respect the Lord as a mockery of this Lord, this God of these Hebrew people. So that's the context for that, but there's more context. Further history would be in Numbers chapter 14. And I would say, if you remember this from our Wednesday night studies in Numbers, but I mean, I don't remember it. This has been a while since we've been in Numbers. But in Numbers chapter 14, you would find the Amalekites, they banded together with the Canaanites to attack Israel. In Judges chapter 3, and we studied that not that long ago, but in Judges chapter 3, they banded together with the Ammonites and the Moabites to attack Israel. Sometime later in Judges chapter 6, part of the greater company of nations or people groups pillaged Israel, including the Amalekites. We're going to see them again in 1 Samuel chapter 30, where they raid the village of Ziklag. Remember, David was off on some kind of mission, some kind of battle, some kind of attack, and they left Ziklag unprotected. And guess what the people of Amalek did? They abducted many unarmed women and children. Like, that sounds familiar, right? Fast forward to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken. You find the reign of King Hezekiah, and the Amalekites are finally defeated. Another important book, and we'll be there, and well, it'll be sometime before we're there, I suppose. But Esther, there's some important history too. Some lingering effects of, well, spoiler alert, I'm looking at the clock, but we're going to actually finish this chapter here, 1 Samuel chapter 15 tonight. Spoiler alert is Saul's disobedience. Saul doesn't do what he's told. And if you remember, Esther, the villain of Esther in the Persian Empire was Haman. And guess what Haman tried to do, and he convinced the king to do? Put into law the annihilation of the Jewish people. Does that sound familiar? You know, as you start to, it's obviously a side note, this is just the text, right? But when you're seeing and hearing all these things that are happening with Gaza and Hamas and basically the entire Muslim world, this is where it's important to know. This is a total aside, but it's worth the mention. It was never about the land. It's never been about the land. They don't care. It's always been about the annihilation of the Jewish people. That's There's your commentary on that. Still, though, back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Like, that's great, Jeremy. You can say all that stuff. You can recite all those passages. But when I read 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3, this still applies. This is very unsavory. The Lord saying all of them are to be killed. One of the tough things that we see in our world today, and when you do some study of so many of those ancient people groups that were, not just what they did to Israel, but they were, what they were doing to each other, what they were doing to themselves, just abominable things. What you see and what we're still seeing is children being taught from the earliest ages to do this kind of stuff. And this is where it's another, a bit of an aside, but so many of these terrorist organizations, like they teach their kids, their little kids, like songs about how to stab Jewish people. Right? Like, so this is ingrained in them. The tough answer that I can provide is, well, everyone dies, right? And this would be the day for them to die. I think it was C.S. Lewis that made the comment, probably about, I don't remember if he was referencing World War I or World War II or wars in general, that people would say, like, so many people died because of war. And his comment, and this is a paraphrase, like, well, everyone dies, so war doesn't increase the number of dead, it just increases the number at the same time. These people were all going to die, and what they were doing to themselves, they were bringing ruin upon themselves, besides the fact that they were harming so many in the process. And I got to believe that infants and babies, they're with the Lord in glory. So there's actually some wonderful mercy applied there in verse 3. I'm spending some time on this because you guys know me well enough that I'm the kind of preacher and Bible teacher that if I have a question about something, I kind of assume that anyone in the congregation probably also has questions, and you probably would be fairly unhappy for me to read verse 3 and just kind of scooch on to verse 4 without making any comments. So a couple more minutes if you guys will just humor me with this. Just another important aspect of this, in one simple statement, theology is important. Theology is important. What you know to be true about God is true about God from start to finish. There's a lot of people that say, well, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. This is the same God. He changes not. He's not calling Christians to do anything like this whatsoever. It's an interesting kind of conversation that he's now using the army of Israel to carry out this work because of what the army of the Amalekites had done against his people at that time. But theology is important. Some things that we know about God, number one, God is what? Well, he's merciful. He's merciful. So this doesn't seem merciful, but the truth is he's merciful. So whatever he does applies to every part of his character. He's merciful. You know what God has provided for the people of Amalek up to this point? Roughly 400 years to repent. You know what they didn't do? Repent. He's merciful. He's also just. It's not just that he's, not that he's only, it's not only that he's the God of justice, or that he is a just God. No, he is just. To the same degree that God is love, God is also just. And don't like put those on some kind of sliding scale. We might not seem to think that the punishment fits the crime, but our vantage point is limited because one of the other things about God, he knows everything. And this might seem, well, that's terrible. He's just. So there's justice here that's applied. And it's correct justice. He's also good. And while we might read this and think, that doesn't seem very good, it would not be good, nor merciful, nor just, nor loving for that matter, to leave this unchecked. a group of people that makes their aim to go and mercilessly slaughter other groups of people for no reason whatsoever, that's not loving to leave that unchecked. I mean, it's another aside, and I'm sorry, I can't help but think about it, obviously. So many, isn't this a little bit crazy? I'm using that word specifically. A little bit crazy in our world today that the nations of the world, how about a ceasefire with Gaza right now? Okay, Gaza, Hamas has made the claim that, well, we just want to kill Jewish people. Okay, so we'd like you to not kill us, please, so will you not kill us? No, we're definitely, okay, we're going to build a wall so that you can't kill us. That's fine, but we still want to kill you. So they breach this, and they do exactly what they say they're going to do, 1,400 people killed. And I don't want to say some of what they did. It's brutal beyond measure. So now the people of the world, but you need to make sure that, you know, you're showing some kind of restraint here, and you need to, and that's how it works with the Jewish people. But some of this, again, back to the justice part, there's things that we don't know. And there's things from this passage and from Deuteronomy 25 as well as Exodus 17 that we don't know. And we think, man, that's so terrible. How bad were those people that God said, this is just, and this punishment actually does fit the crime? How bad was it? Is that bad? And again, when we look at these in real world, modern day kind of parallels, ISIS and Al-Qaeda, and obviously Hamas along with Hezbollah, we'd like to pretend or at least imagine that everyone wants peace, right? Like everyone on the planet just wants peace. And I tell that to Ukraine right now. Russia, obviously, all they want is peace. And everyone just not only wants peace, everyone just wants to get along with his neighbor and just, you know, can't we all just get along? Well, a lot of people don't want that. So it would actually be not gracious to leave alive a group of people whose sole mission is to destroy another group of people. Verse 3 is still unsavory. Like, I don't like how it reads, but when I give some thought process to it and add some Bible and add what I know to be true about the Lord God Almighty, I'm able to say, I don't fully understand that, but it's not really in my place to question Him. I can even tell Him, Lord, I don't understand that, but You're the Lord and I'm not. You have information that I don't have, and I submit to that. Back to 1 Samuel 15. So Saul gathered the people together, and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. So the army's grown. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. And then verse 6, Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And so the Kenites, they departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah, all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So there's some wisdom and mercy to let the Kenites go. Like, you had nothing to do with this. Actually, you were super kind to us. This is not your fight. I'd encourage you strongly to go ahead and remove yourselves, because we're about to get after it, and you don't need to be caught in the crossfire kind of thing. Actually, that's merciful. That's how it should be done. And I read this and like, well done, Saul. Good job. And wouldn't you know it, there's another contrasting word to be found in the life of Saul. So he obeys the Lord. You read the first 8 verses like, okay, sounds good, Saul. Then verse 9, But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And notice this, and this outreads in the New King James, and were unwilling. Does anyone have a different translation, by the way, for verse 9? It doesn't say unwilling. Same thing. Not willing. Would not utterly. Yeah, okay. Would not utterly. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, well, that they utterly destroyed. Because who cares about that? So we'll be in obedience to that because we don't care anyways. Unwilling is the operative word here. Let's keep what we like. Obey when it's something that doesn't matter very much to us. Unwillingness to obey the Lord, no matter our protests of love or logic or emotion or lack of understanding, is ever from a lack of faith. And of course, this is sin. And this is deliberate. And this is obstinate. Unwilling. This is what the Lord says. Okay, I mean, I'll do that, but I'm actually unwilling to do all that He's asked me to do. Unwilling. Notice, by the way, just some side notes with this. He spares the king. And to put this in the most rudimentary language, this is the best of the people. And notice what the people do. The people follow their king by also sparing the best. Like the worst, the stuff that we don't care about, fine, we'll slaughter that. But the best of the oxen, the best of the sheep, well, we're definitely going to keep that. I mean, our king kept their king, and he's the best of the people, so why should I have to do what the king's not willing to do? It's commentator John Trapp that voiced it in these words: the sins of the great command imitation. The people followed their king. Now the word of the Lord, verse 10, came to Samuel saying, again, this is jarring, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for or because he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, plural. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. As we see on occasion in the Old Testament, this is what is known as anthropomorphism. And that would be taking human terms and applying them or employing them in words to the Lord to try to understand, or let's say it this way, to try to make relatable that which is divine. We're not God. The ways of God are not our ways. His ways are not. There's so many things about Him, so many things that we cannot in our mortal frames really understand. Yes? Like how about this? As rough as daylight savings time is, like, this is Wednesday night, I'm still feeling it from Sunday. I hate it, right? But the idea of eternity where there's no time. No such thing as time. Like, get to heaven, and maybe there'll be a clock on the wall, but there won't be hands. And there won't even be numbers, right? It's just a circle. Because that's exactly what it just, time doesn't exist. What? Like, we don't even understand that, let alone so much of what God is. So how do you put into words, and I'm going to say it this way, how do you put into words what's being relayed here? Well, what's being relayed here? What does it say? The Lord says, verse 11, I greatly regret this, because of this. The Lord regrets something? In human terms, you might be tempted to say, it feels like God's saying I made a mistake. Should have picked someone else. He's not saying that. So, okay, what is being relayed? Simply this, and I love that it's this. God is not void of emotion. God is not void of emotion. And just as Samuel, why is Samuel weeping all night and crying out to the Lord? He's brokenhearted. And no doubt he feels, I'm going to use that word specifically, he feels the gravity of this. He feels the emotion, the heartbreak of his God. Think about this. God is not void of emotion. The Holy Spirit, He can be grieved. Jesus wept. God here, God the Father in this instant, heartbroken for Saul. Samuel is crying about this. So verse 12, when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up, wait a minute, what? He set up a monument for himself? I've mentioned this on a few occasions here, but what kind of king is Saul? He's the kind that builds statues for himself. He set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul. Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Man, how many, like Ricky, was you like, oh no. Like, at what point are you scratching your head like, what commandment is he referencing here? But Samuel, verse 14, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Like, I'm hearing something. So I'm pretty sure the commandment that you just mentioned, buddy, may the king live forever, right? Like, I'm pretty sure the commandment is to kill everything, but I'm hearing something that sounds like something's not dead. So what's exactly happening here? Like, let's just back it up to this. You see this, and I think we see this probably more in our culture than in a lot of other places on the planet. Saul was one of those kinds of people that was really good at sounding spiritual. I'm telling you, it's one of the weirdest things here in the Bible Belt. It's not just Northwest Arkansas, but in the Bible Belt in general. I hear this terminology, and maybe you do too. Like, well, he's a good Christian man. Like, what does that mean? He's a good Christian man. Like, so they're born again. Well, he's a good Christian man. Like, what are you saying? And like, people are really good at sounding spiritual. Saul, King Saul, however, wasn't necessarily being a spiritual person. So Samuel's like, I'm a little confused because you performed the commandment of the Lord, but you haven't. So verse 15, Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Why? For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. I mean, the reason that you're hearing any of this, of course, is because, well, we were going to just make a sacrifice to the Lord. So this is where, like, it's not that the plot thickens. This is where it just kind of gets a little bit on the side of detestable. Like, so you're taking your disobedience and you're kind of shrouding it in spiritual terms. Well, we did this to honor God. By the way, Saul was also pretty good at blaming the people. There's moments in his life where he's actually pretty amazing at being a leader. Like, he gets the attention of the people, and the people, I mean, at the end of chapter 14, he led the people and there was victories and good job. I mean, even at the beginning of the chapter until the but part of verse 9, but Saul, up to that, it's like, okay, he did what he was supposed to do. He's unfortunately not very good at consistently leading the people. And obviously, this man was never very good at taking personal responsibility. And we'll see more of this clearly in just a moment. So verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. I don't know what the Hebrew word for that is. And just that's enough. Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Because we talked. Remember in chapter 14, verse 37? The Lord didn't answer Saul. But Samuel, like, the Lord had something to say to me. And he said to him, Saul said to him, speak on. So verse 17, Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Just pause here for a moment because this is really insightful. And I'm going to say it specifically this way. It's really insightful for us as readers, right? Like, because there's so many question marks about Saul, but this is insightful for me because I think, was he just scared, like when he was like now presenting, here's the king, and where's Saul? He's hiding with stuff. Is it because of humility? We're not really sure. This provides some insight, especially again for us as readers, especially for us trying to understand this seeming dichotomy of Saul. He was little in his own eyes. He was the head of the tribes of Israel. And did not, during that time in your life, the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now, verse 18. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed, until they are removed. At some point, Saul was little and he knew it. And you wonder, fame, power, making a name for himself. This is essentially the day after Saul there in Carmel is building a monument to himself, right? So he goes from being little in his own eyes to like building monuments to himself, even in times of disobedience. This all seemed to make him famous in his own eyes from there, following the Lord. Here's the thing. From there, from the recognition, from the fame and whatever else, the power perhaps, following the Lord came second to Saul. Following the Lord came second. And the reason following the Lord came second is because the Lord himself was not first in the life of Saul. Like, this is not complicated math. If the Lord's not first in your life, then following him is at best second, which means something else is first. And for Saul, building monuments to himself, what was first? Himself. And whatever else he had, whatever power, whatever fame, whatever prestige or imagined power, the Lord wasn't first. Well, you were that. The Lord sent you on this mission. And why then, verse 19, did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And aren't we like that? Well, I mean, it's not disobedience. I just didn't fully obey. We'd like to make our own terms. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? In other words, what Samuel is asking Saul here, like, you were this. You were small in your own eyes. You recognized what you were before the Lord. What happened to you? Something changed in you. And Saul said to Samuel, verse 20, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, one of those statements is true, of that he had destroyed the Amalekites, the ones in that particular town. Obviously, he did bring Agag back, but that wasn't obedience. But then he continues this thought. But the people, oh, here it is. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And perhaps the most telling part of this statement there in verse 21, the Lord your God. He doesn't talk to me, the Lord your God. And the people did this. And once again, him blaming the people. I've done everything that was asked of me, and here's the king. No, he was supposed to be killed too, but why is he here? And so Samuel said, and this is where, man, I don't use this word very often, but this is gnarly here in verses 22 and verse 23. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, why are burnt offerings and sacrifices in place? A sin offering, for example, when you have sinned. Well, I sinned, so I brought a sin offering. You know what's better than that? Not sinning. Obedience is much better. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Like, that's nice that there's a sacrificial system in place for the Jewish people at that time, right? But it'd be better for that ram to still be alive rather than you sin and have to have the sacrifice. Why? Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Some of your translations might simply say divination, but it's truly referencing witchcraft. And stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. And Saul, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, excuse me, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. I was planning on finishing the chapter, but I don't think my voice is going to really cooperate with this. I think, obviously, some important truths here in verses 22 and 23, and you can really just kind of, oh, what's the word I want? Let these marinate in your own heart and mind a little bit. I appreciate the grace of God. That's the understatement of my entire life. One of the reasons we're studying Romans is so we have a better understanding of the grace of God. I know I've referenced this before on Sunday mornings. I'm so appreciative of the grace of God because of what it does, because of me and for me as a sinner, right? But you know the other reason that we love the grace of God? Because it teaches us to avoid certain things. Like, you don't, we're going to get this in the chapter 6 in particular, and obviously chapter 6, 7, and 8. You don't have to commit those sins. And the grace of God gives us the power and the ability to say, no, thank you. I'd rather not obey sin. I'd rather obey the Lord. So grace is there when we have fallen, and grace is also there because you don't need to fall. Why are you falling? That's not to say that you're not hearing me say, on this side of eternity you're ever going to be sinless. I'm not saying that. You have heard me say this before. It's not that we're ever going to be on this side of eternity sinless, but we should learn to sin less. And the grace of God gives us the ability to sin less. We're still going to blow it, right? There's going to be... But what's better? Lord, I've sinned. Great. What's better? Lord, thank you for giving me the power to say no to that temptation. What's better? Well, he tells us. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's not, it's better because the Lord's angry with you. It's better, church, for the Lord not to be angry with you. No. It's better for you not to break the Lord's heart, you terrible, guilt-ridden sinner. No. We're his kids. He's not shocked by any of it. But I know the price tag associated with my sin. I know it's the cross of my Lord Jesus. And I understand that that happened 2,000 years ago. But me not understanding how eternity works, I would think I don't want to add any sin to what's already been added to him. Of course, it was all future tense then, so you can figure out how that works in eternity. But he's my Savior. And I would think that obedience, and oh, I'm so grateful for his grace that changes me and gives me freedom from things. The consequence for Saul is the end of verse 23, he's rejected you from being king. Consequences. He's going to continue to be the king for some time, but functionally, and you can read ahead to chapter 16, the Lord already has someone selected. Saul, just so many question marks. The Lord, his regret, the Lord heartbroken, Samuel heartbroken. Saul, who apparently never wanted to be king in the first place, even in his disobedience, does what? Sets up a monument to himself. What a weird... I can't make sense of him in so many ways. Anyhow, there you go. That's enough for tonight. God bless you guys. Thanks for being here. Hope to see you Sunday morning. Guys, hope to see you Saturday. See you later. Do this. Let's pray, and then we're going to be back in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Lord, we're grateful for just... even things like this with our announcements, how many blessings that you've bestowed upon us, that you've just given to us. This building that you fairly dropped in our laps. And I can't help but to think about Doug and Lori True, and for Doug seeing this property and recognizing the potential in this property and convincing me to take a look at it, and he was right. And you had this hand selected for us, and I thank you for Pastor Paul and for Cindy Lester and all the years, the 18 and a half years that they were here in Rogers, so diligently, faithfully serving you, and what you did in and through them for our old building. And what a great and important, not even landmark, but milestone in so many ways for our fellowship to have that property, for all that you were doing at that time in that location. Thank you for them. Thank you for their faith and faithfulness. And thank you that in the course of time, it was time to be over here. And thank you for the ways you've provided. And we can say thank you for all these big, important projects. And it's, we hate spending money, but at the same time, the amount of money that we're saving and the betterment to the property, the improvements and the upgrades, these are good things. And this allows us to do ministry more efficiently, more effectively, and to spend your money the right way. Thank you for that. Thank you even for an announcement for Saturday the 18th and be able to give away food to our community. And Lord, we want to even just take a moment for that. People that are going to come through our parking lot, they're going to pop their trunk, or they're going to open the back door of their car, and we're going to put some groceries, we're going to put a Bible, we're going to put gospel tracts and invitations to the church, and we're going to ask them if they need prayer. And we're going to spend a moment or two with people from our community. And so we would ask ahead of time that you'd be softening hearts. drawing people to you, that the simple banner that we have out there would encourage people to come, and people that have come the last 3 years, that they would come again, that you'd meet them and you'd use us. What an amazing and beautiful thing this is to just give to our community. Lord, we thank you for the way that you've provided your word. You've given us the Bible, and we've been able to give time in our schedules to be here on a Wednesday evening, just about midway through November, nearly that. This time to hear from you, to learn from your word. And so, Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would speak to us. And Lord, we also want to take a moment for the nation of Israel and just ask that you would bring victory to them, bring healing, bring wholeness, all those that were